I'm excited to be here today. A few minutes ago, I wasn't quite so excited. My leg fell asleep, and I wasn't sure I was going to be able to walk up here without looking too awkward. But my leg is functioning. If you feel like falling asleep, and it's more than just your leg, that's fine. Just don't snore and bother the person next to you. But I am excited to be here and to be talking about the subject that has been assigned to me. And it's the crucifixion. I can't think of any better thing to be doing on a Sunday morning than to be talking about the crucifixion. You might think, well, it's a Christian church. Of course we're going to be talking about that sooner or later. But it's not Easter. And a lot of times people just relegate the subject to that time period. But, you know, nothing can be more central to Christianity than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You see, without the crucifixion, there would be no Christianity. There might have been something, but it wouldn't have been biblical Christianity. All the apostles testified to the fact that the crucifixion happened. John the apostle, who we're going to read from his account, was an eyewitness of the crucifixion. He talked later about He saw these things, he talked, he touched them, he ate with Christ. He was an eyewitness, and if you were to ask him in present-day terminology, he would say, I'm 100% certain. There's 0% chance that it happened, that it didn't happen. And as a matter of fact, you could call the FBI and to investigate all of this. And he says, I'm so sure that I'm willing to die for it. I remember back when I worked in industry, I was a software developer. We didn't call them that back in the day in the 70s. But we had this little statement when you're talking, and I was a troubleshooter and helping somebody figure out what was wrong with their software. And I'd say, explain this to me. And I'd say, are you sure that this is what is you did here? And they'd say, I'm sure. And I would ask them, are you so sure you would let me cut your right arm off if you were wrong? And very invariably they say, well, I'm not sure I'm that sure. But the Apostle John and all the others were so sure they were willing to die. That's how sure they were. And John lived to his old age. All the apostles died a martyr's death. John died of old age, but the last years of his life were in the island of Patmos, in exile because of what he believed. He held to this belief that Christ died and later was raised again from the dead to the end of his life. As a matter of fact, he wrote this book when he was like close to the end. It was written sometime after 90 AD, and you might think, well, man, after that many years, maybe things have changed. Well, the other gospel accounts were written earlier, and they mesh perfectly. He had no lapses of his memory. This was not reconstructed memories. He was so sure he was willing to suffer exile. You see, the crucifixion is included in all four gospel accounts. You see, there's not four gospels. There's one gospel and there's four accounts of the gospel. It's the pinnacle of the account of Jesus' life. Everything in the story builds to the crucifixion. It's the literary climax to the story. It brings together all the threads of everything God was doing in history, and it's like a magnifying glass, like with a sun. You know, you magnify, you bring all the intensity of the sun down on a little point, and with the magnifying glass, I remember learning this as a young fella, you could actually start a fire with a piece of paper by using a magnifying glass. Well, the cross is like a magnifying glass that helps us to see everything coming together. So that when you understand the cross, then you say, ah, I understand what God is doing in the world. And I have the privilege this morning of being able to expound on the crucifixion. You know, to me, I can't think of anything more exciting. We know how the story ends, and that is transformed lives. Now, let me ask you this question. What would transform your life so that you became obsessed with telling people about Jesus Christ? Now, as I look around, I know most of you here, we've got some visitors, and But I don't know your hearts. But, you know, many of you are Christians and you profess salvation. And I know you struggle as I do with, you know, sharing our faith. But we're talking about people here. They were so transformed by what they considered was factual things that happened that they were willing to die. Like, why? Is because they were exposed to what took place on the cross. You see, the resurrection proves that Jesus was God, but it was the crucifixion was where God was at work. The resurrection tells us that all that was true because Jesus was raised from the dead, but it's not the resurrection per se that it was the crux of what God has done, and it was the cross. As a matter of fact, the word crux comes from a Latin phrase from the Middle Ages, which was the word cross. And so when I say the cross is the crux of the matter, it's saying a tautology. It's saying like, well, white is the color white. The cross is the crux of everything that God was doing. You see, Christianity is rooted in the factual history, real events that took place. This isn't just theological mumbo-jumbo that monks and seminarians sit around and talk about, and they use all these fancy words. If you were there, you would have seen Christ dying on the cross. You would have been a witness, and you might not have understood what was going on, but the fact was it took place in history. Christ died on the cross, and he rose again from the dead. If you had lived then, you would have been able to see it. You would have been able to touch him. You would have been able to hear him speaking from the cross. And when we realize what was going on, it's an absolute amazing story. And I can speak to you from my experience. I wasn't raised believing this stuff. I was raised in a church, but I never really believed everything. I was just, what I believed was, if it was all true, I was guilty. I was a sinner. I had no hope. I tried my best and I couldn't do it. I mean, I lied at my first confessional, and after that I could never bring myself to admit that I'd lied at my first confessional, so now I kept compounding my sin. And then somebody confronted me with the truth of Jesus Christ. And it revolutionized my life. I have not looked back since. Now, our story today, we're starting in chapter 19 and verse 16, the second half. Up until this point, Jesus had been in the upper room with his disciples. That was John chapter 13 to 17. Actually, you can go back earlier than that. And then they left the upper room and they crossed the Kidron Valley over to that little farm plot that we call Gethsemane. It was a garden where there were some olive trees. That's why it was called Gethsemane. That's the Greek word for olives. And while he was there, Jesus was praying with his disciples, and then the mob came in and arrested him, and he was brought to trial before Pilate. And we pick up the story in verse 16, the end of verse 16, I call it 16b, as a way of saying we're going to just pick up in the middle there. And it says, so he, referring Pilate, delivered him over to them, being the Jewish people and the Roman soldiers that were working together. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Father, help us as we handle your word that we do it carefully, but expectantly, Lord. We desire that it's not just be a lesson, a Bible lesson, but that it would, that we would be able to picture ourselves there with them and that we would understand more fully what Christ has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to go through this in sections here, and if Lord willing, we'll try to get it finished. I don't know how you can talk about this and limit it to anything less than about 50, 60 hours worth of, and even more. But notice a few things that John includes. It says John says he was bearing his own cross. Now, the other three accounts tell us that there was a fellow by the name of Simon from a place called Cyrene, and he carried the cross. But at least John is focusing our attention on the fact that at least part of the way Jesus did that, it's like going to shoot somebody and you give them a shovel and you have them dig the grave and then shoot them. You know, why would you spend the effort and weary yourself? This person's going to die. Let him dig his own grave. And that's what they were doing with Jesus, you know, to bear his own cross. And John emphasizes that for us. And I wonder if it's because later on he was going to recall for us, well, Luke would recall for us what Jesus had taught them earlier, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me will not be my disciple. And John was a disciple. We're going to find out later. He liked to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So carrying the cross has become a motif that is carried on into the Christian life. But it was the carrying the cross was also a symbolic in the Roman culture. Was that, you know, why would the soldiers worry themselves carrying the cross? Let the prisoner do it. But it also represented, in their final act, they were being submissive to the Roman authorities. You might have rebelled against us, and the crucifixion was a common form of execution for people that rebelled against the Romans that led insurrection. As a matter of fact, when the Romans put down the rebellion that's made famous by the movie Spartacus, when the slaves raised up, what they ended up doing when they defeated the slaves, they would start crucifying them every mile on the mile. They would erect a cross and they'd crucify a slave there. And they did this for miles and miles around just to warn everybody, like, this is what happens when you rise up against us. We're going to crucify you. And they would do it in places where everybody could see it. They didn't hide it, you know, behind, you know, penitentiary walls. They did it out there in the open. And when they took Jesus, it says here, they took him to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And this is what it looks like today. The scholars are pretty sure that this was the place. And if you use your imagination, you can kind of pick out maybe eye sockets. And scholars think that it might refer to some other things as well. But it would have been up on top of the hill, if not this one very similar to that. In 1994, my wife and I were in Israel. I'd love to go back again. And we came to, my first reaction was there, this is holy ground, and there's a bus station, and people coming and going. Don't they realize what took place here? Bill, you were there. You probably had that same experience, you know. And, you know, why doesn't they, you know, set it apart and have everybody get really quiet when they come in here? Because this is where Christ died, you know. But this is very same of what it would have been like back in those days. People would have been coming and going. It was on a major thoroughway just outside the walls of Jerusalem. People would have been coming and going. Someone would look, oh, there's another one being crucified. Oh, there's three of them this time, you know. And, you know, they'd carry on their business, talk about whatever was going on, you know, in their lives. And the whole time, Jesus was there dying in plain sight of everybody. Now, they would have known who Jesus was because everybody had heard about him. He had multitudes following him, but there was lots of travelers coming and going, so it's no different today than it was back then. What was interesting, though, what is interesting is that his death was not just an ordinary, common death. It was foretold through the multitude of symbolic demonstrations of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And when they did the sacrifices of the Old Testament, there would be a priest that was all elaborate with, you know, flowing gowns and robes and stuff and precious jewels all over him and special head. And it had to be all a certain prescription. It was very ritual, very structured, and probably in some regards would have been very beautiful, except, you know, the fact that you were killing animals. And here there was nothing. When Jesus died, there was nothing outwardly that looked ritualistic. It was just a barbaric form of torture designed to prolong the death experience. And you know what's ironic about it was that God was doing something cosmic, something of eternal value there on the cross. And according to the book of Hebrews, what God saw there and what he wants us to see there is there was a sacrifice. All those pictures of the Old Testament, all those sacrifices of the Old Testament were all pointing to the real sacrifice that was coming, and that was Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sins of the world. But Hebrews, the book of Hebrews also says he was not only the sacrifice, but he was also the priest who was offering the sacrifice. He was both high priest as well as the sacrifice. And it was all taking place in the midst of a crude, torturous, barbaric execution. And yet, the Apostle John, as he looks back on it, he doesn't paint the picture the way Hollywood would paint it when they did The Passion of Christ. He just says, there they crucified him. Come on, give us the details, John. Well, he gives some details around it, but he just simply said, there they crucified him. Very poignant. And he says, well, there was one on one side and one on the other side. And yet, the Apostle Paul, looking back on that, tells us, gives us the interpretation of what took place there. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. I mean, look at this scene here. God was in Christ reconciling the world. Think about that. People at that time just saw it as a common execution. Some people today would say, well, Jesus was, you know, his death on the cross, what does it mean? Well, he was a nonviolent protester of the injustices in the world, and that's what happened to people like that. Martin Luther King Jr. back in the 60s was a nonviolent protester and promoting peace and speaking about peace, and he got assassinated. Or Mahatma Gandhi, you know, and Jesus was kind of in that vintage, and when he died on the cross, it's kind of an example of somebody really believed in social justice. But that's not what God says. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I mean, this is huge. You know, we don't just give it lip service once a year at Easter. I mean, as I was saying in the earlier service this morning, it saturates all of Scripture. The Apostle Paul's writings, if you took out all of his references and his implications of the cross, you would have not much left of his writings. This was what they were all about. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, it says in the book of Hebrews that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You see, in the cross we see something worthy of our complete focus and attention. Not just an occasional tipping of the hat. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, Christ died for me. I think for some people that the reality of that is on par with the reality of Custer died at Sitting Bull. that's a historical, I give mental assent to this. That's like saying, yeah, these chairs, I was helping out, but somebody was coming along beside me as we were rearranging the chairs and getting them just all nice and neatly and ordered and stuff, you know, and saying, boy, these chairs are really nice, they're great. They don't do anything until you sit in them. You can believe all you want that these chairs are good, solid chairs, but it doesn't mean anything until you sit in them. And faith in what Christ did on the cross is a matter of faith, not mental assent that, yes, he died there, and it's good that he did those things. But it only means something is when we rest, we trust in what God was doing there, which means we understand what he did there. So we fix our eyes, we see on the cross God's grace, his mercy, his kindness, his justice, his anger, and I put this verse up there because we see his joy. We might not see Jesus smiling on the cross, but underneath it there was a joy that was motivating him because he knew what was happening and what it was going to accomplish. Now let's move on to verse 19. And we see some of the interesting things going on here and some of the politicizing that takes place. It's not just present-day world where the politicians try to craft the narrative to justify their actions. But we see here, Pilate, in verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. Like in today's terminology, it's like getting on Facebook and giving your assessment and trying to define how you're going to see things. Well, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was like a placard, like a big Bristol board or whatever you call it. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write, quote, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. In other words, we want to change the narrative here. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The secular viewpoint is Jesus, he's the Nazarene. Now, it doesn't say he's the Nazarite. Some people think that, well, he had a beard and he lived his life because somewhere along the line he was a Nazarite. Now, that's an Old Testament concept, but that's not what it's saying. This is simply saying Jesus is from the city of Nazareth. So anybody from the city of Nazareth was a Nazarene. That's all it meant. Like, we're Rochesterians. Jesus was a Nazarene. Okay, that's simply identifying him for the public record. This is the guy who's being crucified. He might look like somebody you know, but this is the one who it is. And then he says, the King of the Jews, which is interesting. Pilate originally didn't want to crucify him, but felt his hand was being forced because of the accusations. And the Jews felt, well, the reason why we want him dead is because, you know, he's blasphemed God. We talked about that earlier. Bill brought that out in the earlier service. Blaspheming God is punishable by death. And so they wanted him crucified because he was claiming to be God. And Pilate puts up there, that's not the reason why I'm putting him to death. I'm making it look, and he's doing a spin here, okay? See, he doesn't want an insurrection or any ruckus going on because historians tell us he was very insecure in his position. I mean, anybody who ruled the Jews, I mean, that was like, like the worst position you could be in to be appointed by the Romans, because the Jews were just a hard people to rule. They did not want to submit to anybody. And anybody who drew that assignment, you had to walk a careful line and crack the whip. And Pilate was having a hard time, and he was fearful of being punished or losing his position, in politics, I guess you would say. And so he's trying to tell him he hasn't done anything wrong. And finally he gives in, but he makes it look like he's a strong ruler. I am executing the King of the Jews. See, I can handle the toughest of them, the greatest of them. And that's what he writes. You catch the spin here? Our current day politicians don't have anything over him. And the Jews come and the Jewish leaders, and they want it changed because, they don't want that title there. It's interesting that God sometimes uses the manipulations of the world to accomplish his purposes. I mean, it was true. He was the King of the Jews. I find that interesting. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that anybody who's traveling through there, no matter what their background, they would understand that Jesus of Nazarene was the King of the Jews. Now the executioners, let's look at them in verse 23. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, quote, they divided my outer garments among them, and my and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. You know, the soldiers were rather callous. You know, to them, they're just doing their job. And they were allowed, as soldiers, as the executioners, they were allowed to take the prisoner's personal effects and his clothes. Apparently, that's all the possessions Christ had. The victims had no right to poverty, to the property. And, you know, they're, well, God's reconciling the world. They're down there gambling to see who gets the bits of clothing here and there. And you know, today people are gambling when the truth of God is right in front of them. They're gambling with the idea that God's going to weigh my good deeds and they'll be better than my bad deeds. There's going to be more of them. Or they're gambling that God's not there. I'm going to believe that he's not there. That's what I did. I got so guilty in my upbringing that I thought if there's a God and it's all true that I'm a goner, why even try? And so when I was in college, I just quit going to church. I quit believing in God. I tried to argue for the idea that God didn't exist. But what I was doing is I was gambling. I was hoping it wasn't true because it was bad news for me. And it was a gamble. And that's what these guys were doing. They were gambling, and they quoted, and John quotes from Psalm 22, and where it says in Psalm 22, almost those same words, there's the inscription. It says in Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That psalm begins with the phrase that you recognize. Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Another thing that Jesus said on the cross. God keeps his promises, and even to the minutia of what the Roman soldiers were doing at the foot of the cross, God said a long time ago that that was going to happen. Let's move on to the relationship. In verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. In other words, three Marys. My wife's name is Mary, so that makes four. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he doesn't give us a name, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, which is, I'll show you in a minute, is referring to John the writer, the Apostle John. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. What you can't avoid seeing is what a tender, compassionate individual Christ was when he's on the cross dying and he's making provisions for his mother. And saying to John, okay, from now on, you treat her like your mother. And he says to Mary, you respond to him and accept him as your son. So on the one level, that's amazing that anybody would have the presence of mind as they are being tortured to be able to make that kind of arrangement. But at a more profound level, here he is on the cross, reconciling the world to God, being the sacrifice that was promised from the Old Testament, you know, and saying things in the midst of that, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're crucifying me. I am the answer to their need. And in the midst of this huge, tremendous work of God that all of eternity has been pointing to from time beginning to that point and to which all of eternity in the future looks back to. It pivots everything. And in the midst of that, he looks after his mother. A very human type of thing. Wow. That tells me that we have a crucified Savior who rose again from the dead that is concerned about our small needs. Our very personal needs. And he knows when we hurt. He knows when we're frustrated. He knows when we're lonely. He knows when we're discouraged. He knows when we're feeling guilty and overwhelmed with sin. You know, we have a tremendous God. A lot was happening on the cross. You notice there's no sign of Joseph here. I just want to mention it. Joseph being the adopted father of Jesus. The last time we hear of Joseph was in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, and even then we don't even see his name, but the father of Jesus is mentioned there. And after that, we don't know anything else about Joseph, why he wouldn't have been there. Most scholars have pointed out he was a godly man, he was an observant Jew, and he was an honest and just man. The record shows that he was compassionate. If he was alive, he would have been there. So he most likely would have died much, much earlier. We surmise that. But when we look at Mary, here she is at the cross, her son is dying. But like other times, I'm sure she would have, as it says in one of the other gospel accounts, she would have been pondering these things in her heart as she's watching Christ. Now, being a human being and being a mother, I'm sure it must have ripped her apart. But she, of all people, knew that he was a remarkable individual, that he was a miraculous child. Of anybody, she would have known he was virgin born. You know, she knew that better than anybody else. And here she's seeing him on the cross. She must have known there was something more going on. And when she looked up at that sign that said, King of the Jews, I'm sure she must have, in the pondering of her hearts, flashed back to the time when the Magi came looking for the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. She must have remembered the angel's pronouncements to her, even before she was pregnant, that you're going to be with child. This is going to be Jesus, the Savior of the world. And then there was John, the apostle, who self-identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved. How do we know that? Well, five times in this book of the Gospel of John, five times this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is mentioned. And the name John is nowhere mentioned. I think there might be one time when it's listed in the, you know, the list of all the apostles. But the times when it is mentioned, you put all the facts together and the details, and you discover that the only one it could be is John. And he just was, at the end of his life, he looks back on it. How does he describe himself? He doesn't describe himself, man, I love the Lord. I was willing to do anything for the Lord. No, he describes himself, I'm the one who Jesus loved. That's who I am. That's my identity. Today, people clamor to, you know, I got to find myself. Who am I? Christian books are written with that subject. You know, find yourself. Find your identity in Christ. And well, what does that really mean? Well, the Apostle John is telling us, man, I don't know about all the other stuff out there, but my identity is I am one whom Jesus loved. And if you're saying to yourself, well, if we all say that, that's not very unique. Aren't you supposed to find your own unique identity? John says, I don't know about all that. All I know is I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. And my challenge to you is can you say that? Can you say, I am a disciple whom Jesus loved? If you're saying, well, I hope so, you're going to be lost in trying to find yourself. You're not going to find yourself until you find yourself in Christ. Not by what you do for him, but what he has done for you. He has loved you. He has accepted you. He's forgiven you. He's reconciled you to God. He has done everything. And the only thing left for you to do is simply to believe, to accept his love, and to be able to say with confidence, with a certainty, I am loved by God. I like to ask people every once in a while, I don't say it like this very often, but I like to think in terms of, you know, if I were to ask you, does God love you? You know, all of you that are Christian have been in the church for a while, you say, well, yeah, you know, Bible says, yeah, God so loved the world, we're all part of the world, God loves us. But does he like you? Does he like you? Well, I don't know, I hope so. That's what John is saying. He loves me. I really do believe this. When I go into his presence, I know he's for me. I don't have to fear that God's waiting to hit me with a hammer. He's already got the open door. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, it says that we are to enter into his presence, this throne room of grace, where we will find mercy and grace to help us in a time of need. In other words, you go into the presence of God, you know, in a symbolic, in a kind of a you know, an imaginative sort of way. You picture yourself as you go to God, you know, as though you're walking into his throne. And what do you see there? You know, if you're saying, I got to clean myself up before I go in there, that's like saying, I got to clean my feet before I go take a bath. You know, I mean, no, that's the whole reason why you go to take a bath or a shower is to get clean. You don't clean yourself before you do it. So we don't go into God's presence with the idea that I gotta change my life, I gotta be better. If you've already received Christ, you've already been washed, you are already clean. And he says, come into his presence, his throne room of grace. What do you find in the throne room of grace? You find acceptance no matter what you've done. No matter what's holding you back, God says, well, what do you think grace is all about? I know you don't deserve to be in my presence. I know you've fallen short. That's what the whole idea of the throne room of grace is. You'll find acceptance because of what Christ has already done on the cross for you. See, that's what grace is. That's why we need to constantly remind ourselves of the cross and what took place. That's why I'm so excited about it, because there's times when I'm not sure I want to go into God's presence. And then I remember what I've learned. It's the throne room of grace. I've already been washed. And God says, come, come. All you who are weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Quit struggling with it. You are already accepted. You are one whom Jesus already loves. You see, that's why the cross is so important. And I can imagine John as he's sitting there. None of the other disciples followed to the cross. They all scattered, but John stayed with him. Now, let's go on, verse 28. Permit me graciously, if you would, to finish verse 28, the finish. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Isn't that interesting? The one who said, come unto me, all you that are thirsty and heavy laden. And he says, come unto me, you are thirsty, and I will give you living water to drink. And now here he is on the cross, and he's the thirsty one. I was going to take the time to show you all the things that Jesus said on the cross. There's seven of them. But we're not going to take time, but I wanted to... Three of them he said, are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. And... blessed are those who thirst. Jesus said, blessed are those who thirst, hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I think Jesus was obviously thirsty physically, but at this moment, he was thirsting for righteousness. Think about it for a moment. He who was righteous, he who knew no sin, the scripture says, took our sin on him so that we might become the righteousness of God. He was thirsting for that. He was thirsting to make you and me righteous. He wasn't saying, oh, I'm going to go to the cross and I hope everybody's going to be inspired and live their lives better by seeing how loving I am. That's not what he was doing at all. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, he is creating on the cross, he for all those who believe, he has made us righteous. He has made you righteous. That doesn't mean you're perfect and you never sin, but we go to God and into his presence and God says, I'm glad you're here because I have already made you righteous. I've already washed you. I've already cleansed you. And you just need to, by faith, keep coming back to me. And that word, tetelestai, that's the Greek. I just like the way that sounds because I wanted to put it there. It means, the translation is, means it is finished. It's the last thing Jesus said, and then he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. Euphemism for dying. And he said, the last thing, it's done. I finished it. You know, like you finish reading a book, you get to the last chapter, the last page, the last word. I'm done. I finally finished the story. Jesus said, the story's finished. Now, there's an epilogue, which is the resurrection. And the epilogue continues in the transformed lives of you and me that have come to faith in Christ. But the story, the plot, is done. Jesus has died. He's finished the work that God has sent him to do. You know, get to the book of Revelation, it talks about eschatology, the future. And in the middle of the book of Revelation, there's the vision, the image of the Lamb that was slain sitting on the throne. It's not a new story. It's not part B. It's not a, you know, phase two. It's a continuation. It's when Christ died on the cross, it is absolutely central to history past and history future. For all of eternity, the Lamb that was slain is going to be part of what we see of Christ. It'll be central to what we see of Christ. So Jesus cries out, I don't know if he did it loud or soft, but John heard it, tetelestai. It doesn't have a punch to it. It's finished. So when Satan is trying to discourage you, when you're starting to feel a failure in your Christian walk, and you think you're not measuring up, remember, tetelestai, it's finished. You know, Satan's going to be tempting you. Your own insecurity is going to be wrestling to try to pull you away from God and try to undermine your faith. That's going to happen. I know there's times that happens to me when my faith is challenged and I start feeling unworthy and insecure and I start pulling back from God. Those are times to remember, tetelestai, it's finished. It's done. There's nothing more you have to do. You don't have to start saying more prayers and doing more Bible studies and going to church more and starting to help more ladies across the road, little old ladies. You don't have to do any of that to get more righteousness from God. So some people say, well, then what's the motivation for trying to live life? It's gratitude. It's gratitude. There's nothing, didn't John O'Malley just share that prayer with us? There's nothing that we can do to cause God to love us less, and there's nothing we can do to cause God to love us more. He loves us with an infinite love. And that's what took place on the cross of Calvary. Let's pray. Father, on Golgotha, the place of the skull, you effected your plan. It was all pointing to that, and now looks back to that. You were in Christ, your Son, reconciling the world to yourself. Lord, so impress that in our minds and our hearts that our lives would continue the transformation that you began in our lives when we accepted Christ. And Lord, maybe there's some here that haven't done that yet. They're still trying to earn their spiritual merit badges. They're trying to earn your love, and they're not sure. Lord, Christ on the cross said, your Son said, it is finished. There's nothing more that we can do. Nothing, absolutely. He did it all. And so, Lord, if there's somebody here that has not yet understood that you have washed their sins away, that this could be the moment that happens for them. That they realize that they are a sinner, that Christ came to die for them, came to die for all of us. And that they can stop running, they can stop fretting. I think of the words that Jesus himself said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, you will find rest for your souls. Father, in the cross we find that rest that we need, that reminder that it has all been done, that it is finished. If anybody here is not sure about that in your life, I'd love to talk with you afterwards so that you don't go through life struggling with whether or not God accepts you. Father, we just ask that you would help us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.